I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, and many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way by the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there, and those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we do come before you this morning. We bow our hearts before your presence. Lord, we're unworthy to stand before you today. We are sinners. And Lord, this past week, whether in our place of work or in various undertakings and experiences, we've been defiled and corrupted by the uncleanness of sin and of the world. And Lord, we just ask for cleansing and renewal at this moment. Wash our minds and our hearts. O Holy Spirit, come upon us. Please fill our hearts this morning that we may hear you and see you and behold your goodness and your glory through your word. I pray for myself as well, that my mind and my heart would be purified, and that you would use me as a vessel of honor to speak forth your word with power, with clarity and conviction, and that you may receive the glory, not me. And ultimately, Lord, that in this we would be corrected, exhorted, and that we'd be encouraged to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. Today we begin our passage in dealing with Paul's second missionary journey, the next stop in his second missionary journey. We began the missionary journey with a sort of a revisit to all the churches he planted in the first, and the Spirit directed him to Macedonia, which is northern Greece. There he went to Philippi, and he and Silas, and there they began to minister, and God brought several people to conversion, and a church was planted, and they were arrested and beaten within an inch of their lives, and they were driven out of Philippi. And then they came to Thessalonica, and after reasoning for several weeks in the synagogue with the Jews, once again, they were pursued by persecutors and driven out of Thessalonica. And last we read, they were departed at night. And what had happened was Jason was arrested and posted bail to face trial another time. But it tells us in verse 10 that the brothers sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. This means that Paul and Silas were in hiding during this period of time, and they were ushered out of the town at nighttime, which would have been a very dangerous time to travel in the ancient world. I don't know where all of you live, but just recently we moved to Yorktown Heights, and I could tell you at nighttime it gets very dark outside, really dark, and you don't want to walk down the street. You could barely see in front of you, and you hear the coyotes howling in the wilderness. So for Paul and Silas to depart to depart in the middle of the night was a very perilous journey in the ancient world. But as perilous as that was, they needed to escape or they would be killed in Thessalonica. Before we begin, I want you to think about something here for a minute and how Paul responded to persecution. This isn't going to be the theme of the sermon, but I want you to stop and think for a minute, because look at what he did not do. He did not say, well, you know what, I'm going to that town council tomorrow, and I'm going to give them a piece of my mind and let them know my rights, that I have a right to preach the gospel, and I'm going to put them in their place, and I'm going to argue with them. No, he didn't do that. He didn't become stubborn and say, I'm going to remain here, and if they want to kill me, let them kill me. Paul wanted to live to minister another day. This wasn't the hill to die on. And I think it's important to see this, that Paul was not a coward in fleeing Thessalonica. He wasn't a coward in fleeing Philippi. In all of these cases, Paul knows when the jig is up. He knows when it's time to move on and get to the next place to live another day to preach the gospel. And I say that because sometimes as believers, we have a martyr's complex. We feel like, oh, certain people run from persecution. There's certain people who run to it. There's certain people who look for it and invite it. And certainly Paul is not that kind of person. Paul was faithful to preach the gospel, faithful to minister. When the persecution came, he dealt with it if he had to, but if he can get away, he would. And I think we should never forget that, because sometimes Christians look and agitate and look for the trouble. Don't look for the trouble. The trouble will find you. Just remember that. Paul wanted to minister to another day. He wasn't afraid of martyrdom, but it wasn't his hour. And so they go to Berea, he and Silas. And it was there where they found a much different reception in synagogues that they found in other cities they had been to. And this would have been a refreshment for them. After going to Philippi and Thessalonica and enduring all this persecution, finally they go somewhere where they were received well. And so that just reminds us that in our own ministry of the gospel, in our own encounters with people, you're going to have a lot of negative and hostile responses, right? But you're also going to have people that are going to respond well. There are people going to receive you well. They're going to receive the gospel. This goes back to what Christ told us, didn't he? He says, I send you out as sheep amongst wolves. And go to one town, and then if they receive you and welcome you, you stay there and you continue to minister. But if they reject you, what do? You shake the dust from your feet and you go to the next town. This is the model of ministry. Not everybody's going to hear the gospel. And when people reject you, you don't keep trying to argue with them and convince them and push them. And when people have shown great hostility and they reject the gospel, you move on. And so they come to Berea. And here, they find a much different reception. Now, there is a synagogue there. Now, Philippi, if we remember correctly, had no Jewish synagogue. And a church started with really a group of Gentile believers. In Thessalonica, there was a synagogue. And we see that Paul met for three Sabbaths, and things did not go too well there. There was an extremely hostile response by the Jews. But Berea, the Bible tells us something about the Jews in the synagogue there. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. There's a contrast there. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Well, what does it mean to be noble? That's a good question. When I hear the word noble, you think of a nobleman or a noblewoman. You think of someone who was born into nobility, someone who was born well, someone who was born into money, someone who was born into prestige and position, someone who was born into royalty. That's what we think of when we think of the word noble. But it doesn't just mean nobility in terms of background. You can also be someone who's noble in character. I've lived long enough to know that there are people who are born into nobility and who lack character, who lack ethics, and are as low class as you could be. And on the other hand, I've met people who are born into poverty and don't have much, but have more character and more class than anyone who was born into any amount of wealth. Your birth does not determine who you are as a person. Here, Luke is not speaking about people born into money. He's speaking about people with character, people with integrity, people with dignity. More importantly, the word used here can also describe someone who is open-minded. Someone who is noble-minded is someone who is open-minded. Unlike the Thessalonians who were closed-minded and who didn't want to hear it and immediately looked for contention, we see that the men and women here were people who were willing to open up their minds and hearts to hear what God was saying through Paul, and they searched the scriptures. This is what distinguished them from the Thessalonians. It was their attitude about the word of God. Remember last week we saw that one's attitude towards the word of God is central to how one relates to Christ. Paul reasoned in the synagogue from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. This was his apologetic. It was his approach. If you want, you could put it this way. Paul was the OG Bible-believing Christian. Paul did not preach his own wisdom. He did not preach his own ideas. He preached Christ from the scripture. And that's the model for biblical Christianity. But like the Jews in Jesus' own time, there was no word, no place for the word of God in their hearts. So let's look at what really set them apart. And there's two things in particular I want to look at. One is they received the word with great eagerness. And two is they examined Paul's teachings to see if what he said was true. Two very simple things. I want to unpack those two distinguishing factors and relate that to our own walks with Christ, to our own life, to our own testimony, to how we relate to the gospel, to see if we are noble men and noble women. The first one is they received the word of God with great eagerness. This speaks volumes about their attitude. Paul came into the synagogue. He preached the word. He did the same thing he did in Thessalonica, right? He reasoned with them from the scriptures, showing them that Jesus was the Christ. That's the assumption that Paul did the very same thing. Unlike in Thessalonica, it doesn't tell us that he met weekly, but they met daily. I'll speak about that a little more in a few minutes. But the important thing is we know that he went there with one message, the gospel. He went there to preach Christ and him crucified. He wanted to show them that it was necessary, that Christ needed to suffer and die, and that he rose again from the dead. This is the gospel message. This is the content of the message. Their response was one of eagerness to hear it. They met daily with Paul. The word eagerness connotes the idea of enthusiasm. They were energized. They were enthusiastic. They wanted to hear more. Let's hear more. Let's hear more. Forget about waiting to the Sabbath. We want to see you tomorrow. We want to know more about this, Paul. You see, what it was really showing and demonstrating was a sense of hunger. The word eagerness, the word enthusiasm is all synonymous with that term hunger. They were hungering for more. They had an appetite for the word of God. They had a hunger to learn more. They had a hunger to hear about Christ. And this is a hunger that everybody is born with. You see, all of us were created in God's image, and because of sin, we've been separated from God. And the image of God has been tarnished. And as a result, we're all trying to find our way back to God. But along the way, we get lost, and we make up gods, and we create God in our image. We return the favor to him, and we try to satisfy and placate that God-shaped void with all the things of this world, whether it's pleasure or whether it's money or whether it's glory, and nothing can satisfy because only God can do it. And so that's why people, no matter how much they have, keep hungering and hungering, and what they really need is God. And so what it comes down to first and foremost is that Christ is the only one who can satisfy that hunger. That's the first thing we have to recognize, is Christ is the only one who could satisfy that hunger. Look in your Bibles in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 25. Now, this is talking to us about when Jesus, right after performing the miracle of multiplying the loaves and the fish and feeding 5,000. People followed him to the other side of the sea after the miracle. When they found him on the other side of the sea, verse 25, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, Truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform? This is just after he multiplied the loaves and the fish. In verse 31, Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And here's the point we had to pay attention. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. You see, in other words, that hunger, that appetite that we all have, only Christ can satisfy. He is the bread of God. He is the bread of heaven. He is the bread of life. He was sent to this world for us, to satisfy us. It is through his death and through his resurrection and faith in him that we come to completion, that we come to an understanding of having our sins forgiven, receiving eternal life. That is our greatest need. Everything else falls into a lower category. Your greatest need is not food. Your greatest need is not clothing. Your greatest need is not a good job. Your greatest need is not to be married and have kids. Your greatest need is not to be married and not have kids. Your greatest need is Christ. You see, they were hungering in Berea, and Paul was feeding them the word of God. And the word of God is pointing to Christ. And we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But it's a reminder also that God's word is real food. It's spiritual food. Right? When we come to the word of God, we're reminded that it is food for the soul. Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3, Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God's word is food. The question is, do we hunger for and have an appetite for God's word? Well, the bigger question is, have you been satisfied in Christ yet? And if you have been satisfied in Christ, do we have more hunger? Because that satisfaction, although placated, creates more hunger for more of God, for more of his word, for more. Me and Brother Eric have these conversations often when we discuss that hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And so the hunger is not as if we're not satiated, but we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, so you want more, right? You know what that's like. You ever eat something that's really good and it tastes so good you can't stop eating it? When I was a kid, there used to be a commercial for Chips Ahoy. Remember, you know, Chips Ahoy cookies? And the commercial was, I bet you can't eat just one. Right? Did you ever try to just eat one Chips Ahoy cookie? It's very difficult, right? Because once you've tasted, you want more. And there's things that taste much better. My taste buds expand. Right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 3 says this, Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. If indeed that you've tasted that God is good, and you've got a taste of that, of God's word and his and the life to come and eternal life, you want more. The Apostle Peter describes this as newborn infants. Right? When you have a little baby, that baby craves milk constantly. You can never feed the baby enough. Every 2-3 hours, it's another cycle of milk. You ever see newborn Christians when people first come to Christ and they know the Lord? It's like they're on cloud nine. And they want the word all the time. They're in church constantly. They're constantly reading their Bibles. They're constantly listening to sermons online. It's like a baby who just wants that milk. I want more and more and more. And so the Bereans here received the word with eagerness. They were hungry. They were craving, and they had an appetite for God's word. They said, "Paul, we want to hear more. Please keep giving it to us. Please keep teaching." So the question is this: if we have come to Christ and he is the bread of life and he has satisfied our longings, he has satisfied our hunger, he has satisfied that emptiness, and we have found true peace and tasted that the Lord is good, then where is our appetite this morning? Do we continue to hunger for God's word? Well, I think there's two problems in the church that I see so many Christians face. Number one is that a lot of us are on starvation diets. Right? There's a lot of diets we go on. Everybody's on a keto diet today, and it's debatable whether that works. Regardless of anything, we know that you have to eat nutritiously, and you have to eat well for your physical body to maintain health and vitality and to be in good shape, right? You need to eat. All right? If you starve yourself, you'll get sick. You know, at the same time, we starve ourselves of God's word. Why do we do that? I'm too busy. I don't have time. I've heard that excuse a million times. Are you too busy to eat a physical meal? Of course not. When the hunger pains start going, right? And I think here's the issue. The reason why many people, I think, are not hungering for God's word is because they're feasting on junk food. Let me clarify what that is, right? I have one preteen girl, one teen girl, and as any of you have kids know, there is, and any children, the kids will always gravitate to junk food, right? Junk food tastes good. It satisfies that initial hunger. But guess what? You're hungry again shortly later because it's empty calories. It doesn't really satisfy, right? And so kids don't get that. They have to learn. They become, as they mature, they grow, and they become adults. They learn more of what food is truly nutritious and satisfied and what doesn't. And I think many believers are on a diet of spiritual junk food. We consume the junk that is put before us on our iPhones. We consume the junk that's put before us on social media. We consume the media that's put before us in many forms. And we're so satiated on these empty calories of digital and spiritual junk food that the Bible has lost its flavor to us. Well, if a kid eats Cheetos and cookies every day, of course a carrot and an apple is not going to be appealing. Although the carrot and apple are more nutritious and better for you, when you've been feasting on junk food, you lose your taste for what's good. The opposite could be said. When you start to eat nutritiously, and you start to, initially it may be difficult, but you enjoy the taste of good food, and eventually you begin to hate junk food. It loses its taste and appeal to you. And so the more you feast on God's word, the more you will not want the junk food that this world offers. Look at Jeremiah 2 for a minute. Jeremiah 2, this is when God looked upon Israel, how they had forsaken God to worship idols. And look at verse 13. Jeremiah 2, it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." A cistern is like a well underground, and you hewn it out, and you surround it with concrete. When the cistern breaks, the water's polluted, and it's disgusting. You can't drink it. It'll kill you. And God is looking at his people and saying, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, like a gushing spring. For what? For a broken cistern. And how often are we guilty of choosing the junk food of this world instead of the the goodness of God's word. And so with that said, I encourage you to pursue and to crave and to make adjustments in your diet, to read God's word, to hear God's word. Stop consuming the junk food of this world and consume more of his word. Read through the Bible, hear the Bible. And it should also correct our attitude when we come to church on Sunday morning. Come to church expectant and eager and enthusiastic and hungry to hear from the Lord, praying for the service, praying for the preacher, praying for all that's about to take place, praying that God would open your hearts and minds to hear from him and to be satisfied. The second thing I want to point out, which distinguished these believers from being from Thessalonians, that made them noble, is they studied the scripture to see if Paul's claims were true. They studied the scripture to see if Paul's claims were true. It says they received the word with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. In other words, they didn't take what Paul said at face value and say, yep, we believe. But they said, you know what, let's go back home and let's search the scriptures to see if this is true. These were Jewish people in Berea. They obviously had a deep reverence for the scripture, and they believed that the scripture was the ultimate arbiter of truth. And so they didn't go to someone else to ask their opinion. They went to God's word. There are two important lessons here to see on this, on different ends. One, it was Paul's openness to have his doctrine examined. I want you to look at that, because it says to us, they received these words with all eagerness, examining scriptures daily. That word daily implies that they were meeting regularly and asking. The word examining is the same word we use when you cross-examine someone on a witness stand. They were questioning Paul. They were asking him questions, going home, reading the Bible, coming back, saying, Paul, what about this, this, and this? And he was sitting there willing to answer their objections, their questions, and their critiques. It tells us that although Paul was thoroughly convinced in his doctrine and believed in his doctrine, he did not believe in indoctrination. There's a difference between the two. He believed in his doctrine, but he did not believe in indoctrination. What is indoctrination? Indoctrination could be described as follows. In John Stott, I quote, tyrannical instruction demanding uncritical acceptance. Let me repeat that. Tyrannical instruction demanding uncritical acceptance. I could think of a lot of examples. Now, in the religious world, there are many religions that also have a very similar way. Growing up as a Catholic, I remember when I first became a Christian, continued to go to Catholic church, and there are many questions that I asked as I began to read the Bible and open the scriptures and see, wait a minute, there's things here that are inconsistent with my Catholic religion. So I began to question the priest, and the priest got very angry and irritated with me. He said, why are you asking me questions? Well, ought I not to? He said, well, this is just what we believe. Take it or leave it. That was the response I got from the priest. And I've heard different people from different religious backgrounds have very similar experiences. And so, in other words, we have religious institutions committed to indoctrination rather than doctrine. The fact is this. I believe that what distinguishes biblical Christianity from all other religions in the world is that not only can biblical Christianity stand up to and withstand critical examination, but we encourage it. Not only can biblical Christianity withstand critical examination, we encourage it, we invite it. There's never been a person who's come into our church who I've said, no, that's what we believe. You don't like it, get out. You got questions, you got critiques, bring it on. We'll sit down, we'll talk. Paul believed that his claims could withstand the critical examination and welcomed it. Sadly, we've seen this perception of indoctrination, secular worldviews today. We hear a lot about political correctness and having experience even in my own academic background, we see that there are many propositions that are brought forward and that do not want to be critically examined. So for example, in the public school system, we teach Darwin's theory of macroevolution as scientific fact. It is a theory. And although the hypothesis cannot be replicated in a lab or held up to the scientific method, we teach it as a fact, and anyone who dares to critically think different of it or examine of it is labeled a rube or uneducated and dismissed, and in some cases, some teachers or professors can lose their jobs. There was a whole big thing on that years ago, intelligent design, and about so many professors. Ben Stein, I think, put out a video. He worked with R.C. Sproul on it. What about today with the controversial view of critical race theory? It's rooted in a secular worldview devoid of God. It seeks to filter all of reality and social interactions through the lens of race and racism. And if anyone tries to examine or critique or question the teaching, they are labeled a racist and dismissed immediately and ostracized from the academic community. Can it stand up to examination? Again, doctrine versus indoctrination. I think even as we're getting into simple issues like the COVID vaccine, I see there's two sides of it. There's anti-vaxxers and there's pro-vaxxers. There's the one side, everyone's got to get a vaccine. Everyone's got to get a vaccine. If you don't get a vaccine, you're killing people. And then there's the other side that says, I'm not getting a vaccine no matter what. You're killing people with the vaccine. And both sides become so dogmatic and neither one could stand up to any examination or critique. There are a few things in life that I will be dogmatic on. And the one thing that I will ultimately always be dogmatic on is the authority of Scripture. It's the word of God that has the ultimate authority in our lives. I will be dogmatic on the doctrines of the gospel. I invite anyone to question, to critique, to examine these doctrines. Not me, I mean, my own life can be examined, but examine these doctrines. I am ready to explain and defend the Bible, what the Bible teaches, what it teaches, because I know God's word to be true. If there's one thing I've learned over the years, the Bible is true. It changes not. It's been the same for thousands of years. Its propositions have remained the same. Archaeology continues to prove its validity. Science does not object to the Bible. It proves the Bible. The problem is there are so many theories and philosophies that counteract the Bible. We have to be able to understand the Bible and to realize its propositions are true. Secondly, not only is Paul willing to have his doctrine examined, but there's another important lesson, the importance of discernment. The people wanted to examine Paul's teachings. That lesson is that we should always be students of the Scripture, always searching the Bible to see if what we hear is true. If you hear me say something on the pulpit and it sounds a little funny, don't take it as God's word. Go home and read the Bible. Examine what I'm saying. Examine what every preacher says. You should not take any preacher's word as infallible. Because guess what? Every preacher is fallible. Every pastor is fallible. Every priest is fallible. The Pope is fallible. There is no human being who has an infallible interpretation of God's word. God's word is infallible, and our interpretation can vary, but there is only one true interpretation. It's our job to figure that out and arrive at that interpretation. I've been a Christian for over 20 years, what am I saying? And throughout my period as a Christian, I've seen many fads come in and out of the church. There's always going to be a new idea, a new fad. Trust me, I've seen it over and over. If a preacher gets in the pulpit and starts preaching something, say, well, that sounds different. That sounds new. Old and new doesn't always mean good. Let me just remind you that. New doesn't always mean good. And if it's new and it's not consistent with historical biblical Christianity, we should be the first to examine it and test it and see, does this measure up to what the Bible says? And if it does not, we should reject it. In 1 John 4, 1 through 3, John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already." In this case, the Apostle John's writing in the context when the false doctrine of Docetism was very popular. They denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. "You believe this doctrine? You're following Antichrist," John says. "This is the spirit of Antichrist. This is the devil." Paul says that in the last days there will be those teaching the doctrine of demons. All false doctrine originates in hell. Satan likes to do nothing more than to confuse and disorient God's people. By the way, Satan knows the Bible better than anyone. Satan is a master theologian. When he tempted Christ in the wilderness, what did he use? He used scripture. He twisted scripture. And Satan knows how to corrupt and pervert and change the meaning of scripture in order to gain disciples after him. But we have to be discerning. And that's what mature Christianity is about. It's about discerning, learning to train our discerning ability so we can distinguish between good and evil, right and wrong, and truth and error. So many times I see people misled. Why? Because they're not in the Word. They don't know the Bible. They don't know doctrine. Listen to this in Hebrews 5:11. It says, "About this we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing." This is writing to the church. These are believers who become dull. He says, "Why? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil." There comes a point as a Christian where you move on from the milk to the meat of the word. You can't be on the milk for 20 years. If you're a believer for 20 years and you're still reading a book on the promises of God, you need to put that book on the shelf and buy a Wayne Grudem systematic theology. You need to sit down and get into a deeper study and have your understanding expanded and trained so you can discern truth from error. You know how Satan appeals to people and how we get confused and deceived? Very simply, through your feelings. Feelings are powerful. I've seen that over my life. Emotions are powerful. And false teachers know how to touch the emotions of the human, pull the strings of the heart to get you to feel a certain way. It's all about feelings. You know, when the prosperity preacher comes to town and he could pack the stadium with 30,000, why? Because he tells people what they want to hear. It was all, recently I was reading an article, and I remember Charles Stanley saying this years ago. There, some people say, "Well, the Bible's just a book written by men." Right? That's an objection you hear. It's not God's word. This is just a collection of anthology of books written by men. It's just men's opinions. The funny thing is, if you read through the Bible, if it was written by men, it would talk better about mankind. It would uplift mankind. The book is all about the glory of God and how awful humanity is. This is not, if this was a book by men for men, this has got to be the worst book ever written. You want to read Hammurabi's works. Go read some of the ancient texts of Gilgamesh or read Homer's Odyssey. Those are humanly inspired books that talk about great warriors and epics and battles where man is lifted up and exalted. This tells us that man is a sinner and needs a savior. This tells us that man cannot do anything right and he needs God. And that once God is in his life, then he could do things right. That's not written by man for man. That's written by God for man's good and God's glory. You know, it's often said that when you study the scripture, you're being a good Berean. All right, so the term Berean has become synonymous as we see these noble men and women. All right, let's conclude Wherever truth is proclaimed, both good and bad will follow. We see this pattern emerge constantly wherever Paul and Silas go. What do we read here? It tells us that in Berea, many of them, verse 12, believed. Many of them believed. So within this Jewish synagogue, there are many Jewish believers. They came to faith in Christ. They were more noble men and women. They had open hearts to hear the word, and they examined, they studied, and they came to the conclusion the claims that Jesus is the Messiah is true, and they believed. Not only that, but a few Greek women of high standing as well. If you notice, there's this emphasis on Greek women over and over, and it shows the overturning of the old Jewish ways, right? Remember in the old Jewish synagogue, thank you, God, I'm a man and not a woman, and a free man and not a slave, and a Jew and not a Gentile. God is turning things upside down. And through these women, he's going to use and get the gospel out to the rest of the Roman Empire. We'll see this later on, even with Priscilla and Aquila. There's this emphasis here, and we wonder why Luke keeps putting the women first. And I believe that this is leading up to and showing how God is going to use women, just like he did in Jesus' ministry, those who were looked down upon by Jews, to get the gospel out, to confound the wisdom of the Jews, to show that God's glory and power is much beyond that. And it's an interesting thing, because in talking with missionaries over the years, I find that most missionaries, whenever they go to a new country, to a new nation, to a new village, do you know where the gospel begins to flourish first? It always flourishes with the women. And they bring it back to their husbands, and their husbands get converted. God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and God has a place in the kingdom as he uses to bring women into the kingdom and spread the gospel out to their families and to their culture. But more importantly, there's a dark side here. Wherever the gospel flourishes, trouble's not far behind. And the Jews who rejected Paul in Thessalonica, they were not content to just run him out of town. They actually took the journey, the 40-mile journey from Thessalonica to Berea, to hunt him down and to agitate, right? To turn the people against him. Verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and stirring the crowds. These were rebel rousers. These were, remember the mob scene we seen? These were people who were bloodthirsty, and they would use whatever violent means necessary to accomplish their goals. There are people like that still today, aren't there? There are people who will use violence and call it peaceful protest, or in more severe cases in countries like Nigeria, where I just read a story about a pastor who was macheted to death and his body pieces were sent to the members of the church, warning them they better not convert to Christianity. Or in China, where they arrested 50 children in a church to threaten the parents that they dare not convert to Christianity. Satan's strategy never changes. It's to intimidate. It's to use fear to get people to not follow Christ. And these Jewish agitators were not God's people. They were acting as agents of Satan. I believe that these agitators were the people Paul wrote about in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, when he says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and they displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, filling up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." God wasn't done with the Jews. Paul was a Jew. The Jewish believers in Berea were saved. But there are still many Jews who could not and would not accept the gospel. And they were filled with a passionate persecution, not content to stay one place, but to pursue Paul wherever he went. Just remember something. There is hostility among those. Remember I said in the beginning of the sermon, don't look for trouble. Trouble will find you. You don't have to stir up the pot. People will find. There's enough hostility out there where unbelievers are hateful enough that they will find you and they will look for you. Thankfully, in our country, we have a very peaceful nation for the most part. But one day that could change. When someone is really after you, though, they will pursue you. They will hunt you down. And we don't see that like that here. But it reminds us that Satan is a roaring lion, Peter tells us, seeking whom he may devour. The more you follow after God and the more you prosper, the more you lead others to Christ, the more you do the work of the kingdom, the more trouble will be behind you. That's a fact. That's biblical. It was true for Jesus. It was true for Peter. It was true for Paul. Throughout the theme of Acts, what do we see? The gospel prospers, persecution not far behind. And so we should not be surprised. We shouldn't be baffled when people don't like Christians. Now, we don't want to give them a reason to, right? But at the same time, if you're faithful, don't be surprised. When I say don't give them a reason to, there's some people I see. You know, Westboro Baptist? Is that the Westboro Baptist? You ever heard of those people? They're out in the Midwest somewhere, Oklahoma. They're the ones that when a soldier dies in war and they have a funeral, they show up and they protest and they start mocking and the parents and the family, and they start, you know, or they go to LGBT parades and tell everybody they're going to burn in hell, and then when they get beat up, they wonder, well, we're being persecuted. No, you don't go to an LGBT parade and tell everybody they're going to burn in hell and expect not to get beat up. You know, you don't show up to someone's funeral of a dead soldier and expect not to get beat up when you mock their family and mock the army. That's not persecution. But when we're faithful to the gospel, trust me, it will find you. That's a promise from the Bible. One of those 100 promises, what does it tell us in Scripture? It says, those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. With that said, let me end with this most important promise, and that is that Jesus Christ reigns. He is the Messiah. The Scriptures tell us that he is the King, he is the Savior, and it commands us that all men repent and believe in him. There is only one way to heaven. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. There is no way to the Father but by me. The gospel not only tells us that Jesus came into this world fully God and fully man. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was crucified, not as a victim, but for you and for me. He died in our place. He died instead of us. The death he died for you and me, and he rose from the dead so that you and I can live forever. It's a gift, the free gift of God. But the Bible commands us we need to repent and believe. Repent means to forsake our old ways, to forsake our old ideas, to forsake self and sin, and to believe in Christ as the only one, the only person, the only source of salvation in life. You cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it. That's the gospel message. It's the good news of Christ. It is good news to us. We rejoice in it. But to the world, it's folly. But to us, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word today. I pray, Father, that you would sink it to our hearts, that we would meditate on it, that we would think through it, apply it to our whole being, and cleanse us. And may we be men and women of noble character, students of the Scripture, ready to give a defense for all we believe, open to examination, studying and making sure all we hear is true, ultimately realizing that not only are you the final authority, but you breathed into your word that authority, and we can look to you. And look to your word for all truth. Thank you, Lord, for this word. In Christ's name, amen.